Please turn to Mark chapter 1. If some young listeners would like a listening guide and they haven't got it already, please grab one from the back there. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we need your help. May we hear the truth of your word. May we have understanding. So, Lord, help me to preach aright. And I pray that you would powerfully work in the congregation. Once again, that we would love you with a greater measure. That those that are among us that are not converted would indeed this day repent and believe. Lord, we ask you to work, and we know that we're completely dependent upon you for this mighty work of salvation in the soul. Thank you, Father, that you have given us your saving grace displayed in Jesus Christ. And so may Christ be worshipped. And it's through Christ I pray this. Amen. So I pray that as we worship God for the grace that he's given us, I pray that we would worship him by being his witness in the world. The Lord preserved his word as a reliable revelation of the truth. And from the Bible, we learn that the Lord is creator, sustainer, and sovereign, and judge. And we tremble to know that we are spiritually dead in our sins, deserving the wrath of God for all eternity for our sins against him. But also the Christian rejoices in the fact that God is merciful and gracious. That Jesus Christ has taken on flesh, that he lived a perfect life and he died a sinner's death, a sin atoning death, a sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Christian rejoices in Christ's person and work. Now we have a privilege of being his witnesses in the world. These are the things that we've been discussing the last 4 weeks. So we've been encouraged in our evangelistic witness by the fact that we don't have to make up the message. Our witness is from the Word of God. We proclaim the God of the Bible, the one with whom you have to do, the one who made you, that sustains you, that's sovereign over you and is your judge. We proclaim that we are all born in sin, spiritually dead and children of wrath. And we proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. God manifested his love by sending Jesus that we might have spiritual life in him. Eternal life was accomplished by Jesus and his death on the cross. Sinners can be forgiven and sinners can be reconciled to God. Sinners can be justified by the righteousness of Christ being accredited to them. Sinners can have peace with God. Sinners can be saved by Jesus Christ. This is our boast, is in the Lord. And we proclaim this good news. We proclaim it. We offer the gospel. We are to offer the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. May God give us grace to do this more and more. You see that this series of sermons is not that we are not evangelistic at all. But oh to God that we might be more evangelistic and might dedicate ourselves to be more intentional to spread this gospel for the glory of our great God, for Christ our King. Today, we will consider the only proper response to this gospel. And we'll look there at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let me read that again. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. To God be the glory for the great things He has done. For we would have never been able to reconcile ourselves or make peace with God based upon our own efforts. But God has good news for the world. God has good news for the sinner. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. William Hendrickson says this is heralding or proclaiming the good tidings of salvation as God's free gift to men. Salvation, which from start to finish is God's work. We can't ever confuse that. This is God's gospel. And also we see that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. As I was studying just these two short verses, there was an excitement and a wow of considering when Jesus walked in Israel and He proclaimed these words, the kingdom of God is at hand. There is a change that's taking place here. And even a greater measure is God's kingship going to be evident. It's going to be even more powerful. And you say, well, God powerfully worked in the past and throughout the record since the creation and all of the Old Testament. Yes. But now He's going to rule in the hearts of men and women and children. His kingship will be known not just intellectually, but His kingship will consume those that are members of His kingdom. This is that kingdom that is being set up, that Daniel spoken of, that shall never be destroyed. It's going to break in pieces all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are privileged to have heard this good news of how we might enter in the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Daniel also had that vision in the night. He saw, like the Son of Man, He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Don't we have something to say, brothers and sisters? Jesus said it in summary, if you will. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here and it's still here. And of course, it's coming as well in one sense. But the kingdom has already arrived. A. Alexander says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is proclaiming and publishing the good news that the reign of the Messiah, so long promised by the prophets and expected by the people, has begun. And this kingdom of God, where Christ is king, and we cry, the Christians here cry, I want Christ as my king, for He is the good master. But the flesh cries, I want to be my own master. And I want to have separation from Him. I want to be ruling my own self. But those that have entered in, they cry, I want Christ as king. He is the only master that I would have. Many in the New Testament would call themselves bondservants of Christ, willingly taking up the mark and saying, I will serve this master because He is a good master. I'm not trying to be free from Him because He's made me free from sin. This is complete salvation that is being proclaimed here. This is a spiritual salvation, and even material blessings come from knowing Him, because God does provide for us as long as He wills us to be on this earth. This blessing of body and soul is the result of when God is king in a person's heart, they receive these blessings. They recognize and obey God to be their king, and then the blessings come as a result, you see. We don't want to be independent from God. We don't want to be outside of Christ. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. That's what the Christian proclaims. And that's what we proclaim to the nations, that you may enter in. There is a way that God has made for you to enter in. Yes, you deserve eternal punishment. You deserve the wrath of God, but there is a way to enter in. How can we enter the kingdom of God? That should become the pressing question as we are a witness to the nations. They will proclaim, how can I be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? As we hold Him up before Him and their relationship to Him and how they are guilty and do His wrath. How can I enter into His kingdom and how can I be a friend of God and not the foe of God? Well, I will tell you that the rich young ruler would not enter the kingdom of Christ. You remember the story of him. He would not be saved because he had possessions that ruled his heart. God was not king of his heart. So how can we enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus' disciples were amazed when at this interaction with the rich young ruler. And Jesus said to them how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we know that some people uphold something as easy believism. You know, they say that there are no demands of the gospel. Almost as if you just add Christ onto your life and then go on about your business, but you just bought an insurance policy, how I might get out of hell and might get to go to heaven. But Jesus talks about entering into His kingdom in a very different way. He says it's difficult to enter for the person that has great wealth. Now again, He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And this should cause us to scratch our heads. The disciples certainly were astonished and they said, who then can be saved? They were quite surprised at Jesus' statements. And then Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. God can bring a person in. And the question is, how does God bring a person into the kingdom? How does a person receive the gospel? What is the proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what we're pressing at this morning. How can we enter? Well, you know, the reality is that entering into the kingdom of Christ does not have to do with what direction the Lord will lead us once we do become Christians. Some people might think I can enter the kingdom of God if I do some heroic effort for His name's sake, you see. And even His disciples, when they heard this whole situation about who can enter the kingdom, Peter said, see, we have left everything and followed you. And no doubt, some that have entered into the kingdom of God, they will follow Jesus by leaving what is familiar. But this is not the condition for entering in. This does not allow us to enter in. Others, we know, like the man who lived among the tombs and was cleansed from the legion of demons, he actually was to not leave what was familiar, but he was to go back to who was familiar. Jesus told him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how He has had mercy on you. So obedience to Christ looked like going home to be His witness. So this cleansed man didn't enter into the kingdom because he had this great desire to follow Christ and get in the boat and travel with Him. That wasn't the way that he entered in. Christ actually directed him to go back home. But he sent out his apostles to go and to be his witnesses in the world. So what direction, where our path lies for Christ and how we will live for Him is up to His will. He will direct a person, but specifically how to enter in. The time is fulfilled, Alexander says. This is a set or appointed time for the Messiah's advent. This has arrived. His reign has approached. It is at hand. It's actually come. This eventful crisis brought with it certain duties and responsibilities. So hear Jesus say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Everyone. And Alexander brings out that this crisis brought with it certain duties and responsibilities. What are they? How might we enter this kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. Enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. That's what has to be key in our minds. It's to enter in. You enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the conditions of admission into the Christian covenant, as the pulpit commentary put it. So enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. Well, now we know. And we could stop the message, but we must go on and consider what is repentance, and we must consider what is faith. For we have the direction from Christ here, we have the proclamation from Christ, but we need to have some more details, more further to build out a biblical definition. Before I go there, though, this occurred to me. I think it's appropriate for our encouragement for evangelistic witness. How shall we proclaim the gospel? What shall we say? You must repent and believe, or you are invited to repent and believe. Should the universal gospel call go out as a command or an invitation? Some will debate this back and forth. Well, the reality is here that Christ is issuing forth a command. The command to repent and believe. Also, sometimes the gospel is issued as a warning. Sometimes as a warning, it says, like in Luke 13, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Sounds like a warning. So, I'm going to give you the good news and I'm warning you. If you don't respond appropriately, then you're going to perish. Other times, certainly, we know that an invitation is given, such as Christ's words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think that when the Lord ministers to an individual soul, he'll know where they are, if you will, if he's already brought them to a point where they're hopeless before him, then maybe he'll bring the invitation to them and assure them, come. The spiritually thirsty may come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Revelation 22. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Don't drag your feet. If you see that God is creator, sustainer, sovereign, and judge, if you see yourself to be guilty before him because of your sins and transgressions, then don't delay. You're certainly invited to Christ. Now, if you found yourself in a position where you're shaking your fist in the face of God, saying, I don't believe this, I'm going to go my own way, then you need to be warned. You need to be warned. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You must, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must do it by repentance and faith. And so what is repentance? What is repentance? I'm picking up for the young listeners to their Prove It Catechism, question 99, what is it to repent? And the answer given, to be sorry for sin. And to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. If we went to the Baptist Catechism, question 92, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Really, I see, as far as repentance goes, I see three things. I see a change of mind. I didn't say merely a change of mind, but I do see a change of mind in repentance. I see godly sorrow and a resolve for a change of action. A resolve of a change of action. Those of you that are well astute with the teaching of the Bible, your heresy goosebumps might go up a bit as you hear that and you say, certainly there's more, brother. Because if a person repents, then their actions don't resolve to change them, but they actually have to change. And I would put that in the category of the fruit of repentance. That a life is actually changed if a person does truly repent. We'll come there in a moment. Change of mind. Again, this Greek word, metanoia, it's think differently after, different from the former thought. The change of mind, which issues in regret, and then ultimately it will result in change of conduct. And so, if a person is asking themselves the question, have I repented? Then I might ask them, what do you think about your sin? What do you think about your sin? What do you think about your sin? That leads us to the next point, godly sorrow. If your mind is changed and you begin to see things in accordance with the truth, in accordance with the way that God sees them, as it's revealed in His Word, then this person, if they see it that way, they will begin to experience some sorrow and regret. So feeling of sorrow for your sin must accompany repentance. Godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that we read, we saw that a person can be grieved for multiple reasons, right? But the goal, what we're saying is salvific, is this godly grief. It is when you see things from God's perspective that you have sinned against Him and your transgressions are against Him. Certainly our sin causes much damage on the horizontal relationship, right? If I sin against you, I don't love you as I ought, then, you know, our relationship is broken. But if that is our only understanding or our only sorrow or grief for our sin, then that would not encompass what Jesus is speaking about when He says, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if you're going to enter, you got to repent. See, because you need to have this vertical understanding of your sin against Almighty God. And then finally, a resolve for change of action. The person who repents has his mind changed about their sin. They have sorrow for their sin against God, and this new mindset or sorrow over the sin produces a resolve to forsake it. You hate it. You don't want to go on in it. And you say, well, why are you, you know, what would lead us to the measure of repentance? Why not just go ahead and say that repentance is also the changed life? There is a reason why that I'm putting it in this way. We find that someone can repent seven times in a day, according to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. So turn with me just for a moment, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, beginning in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If we want to measure true repentance by some long period of forsaking that sin, then I would have a hard time understanding what Jesus is saying there in Luke 17. But what I can understand from Luke 17 is the struggle against sin can be brutal against the one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there is this war between the flesh and the spirit taking place. 7 times a day, it is possible that you sinned against one. Then you came to him and said, "I am so sorry. I see how that was unloving." And you say, how is that possible? I tell you how it's possible. That old man is holding and clinging and clawing to rule over you. The devil would still have his dominion, but he doesn't. But there is a war raging in the Christian. Let's be honest. So resolve for change of action. John MacArthur says repenting refers to desire to turn from sin and to restore one's relationship with God. It's not just your understanding your sin, not just that you're sorry about your sin, not just to say, "I'm not going to sin anymore," but it also involves turning to God. I'm turning away from my sin. My desire is not for that sin anymore. My desire is for the Lord. I want right relationship with God. I want to enter the kingdom. Repent, Jesus says. So we know that genuine repentance is not just reformed behavior. It's not just starting to act right. It must be a work upon the heart, you see, that God grants. God grants repentance. And we tell people that they must repent, turn away from their sins, which will be the result. True repentance always leads to a changed life. Again, I'm not saying that a person can say that they repent and there be no sanctification taking place. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when true repentance does take place, it will always result in a changed life. So to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. But repentance is not the only requirement for receiving the gospel, according to Jesus. He says, believe in the gospel. And so the question I ask is, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? Again, picking up the Prove It Catechism, question 100. What is it to believe or to have faith in Christ, to trust in Christ alone for salvation? To trust in Christ alone for salvation. And the Baptist Catechism, question 91. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Notice that it was said both of repentance and of faith. It's a saving grace. Whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Oh, it's faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is revealed to us in the gospel. So the believing, Hendrickson says that believing or faith implies knowledge, assent, and confidence. Again, another 3 aspects to saving faith to kind of put some markers on it. It's knowledge. It's assent or approval, and also personal trust. Also personal trust. So knowledge. A person must know not only their sinfulness before God and their due eternal damnation, but they must know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They must have this knowledge. Christ has accomplished salvation for sinners. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the Scriptures. So there needs to be some basic knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, assent or approval. I believe this to be true. The change involves believing that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. What do you believe about Jesus? would be the question to ask in regards. Before we asked, what do you think about your sin? And now we say, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, the Christian has been changed. Now they begin to trust or depend or believe in Jesus' saving work upon the cross in their stead. Knowledge and approval are not saving faith. James writes, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe. They knew that Christ was the Holy One of God. But yet they did not have saving faith. So saving faith must also include a personal trust. Trust is a helpful word to use when explaining saving faith. We can say believe or faith. I was reading through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology on this section, and he said you can believe something to be true. He's talking about, at least in our language, believe is not necessarily always the most helpful. Even the word faith is not always the most helpful. Trust, he put forward as a helpful word. I'm putting in our example, Montgomery. You could believe that Montgomery is the capital of Alabama, right? Or you could believe that 2 + 2 = 4, but you have no personal commitment or dependence upon anyone when you simply believe some facts. When you believe the facts about Jesus, that many people would acknowledge at least some aspect of his existence as a historical figure. Some would value his teaching as true and truly a prophet of God. But the question is, do they depend upon him and what he has done for sinners? Do they have faith? Faith can be problematic in our day. Grudem says that some make a sort of irrational decision to believe something that we are quite sure is not true. The example would be your favorite football team continues to lose games. Someone might encourage you to have faith, even though the facts point in the opposite direction. You see, having faith in a losing team is not like having faith in the sure, finished work of Jesus Christ. And so don't confuse the word, and let's try to understand what saving faith is and also call people to repentance and trust in Christ. Matthew Poole writes that to believe the gospel is one thing. To believe in the gospel, as we find here from the Greek of this passage, is another. You see, to believe the gospel or to believe in the gospel. Those are two different things. Poole points out that the former phrase signifies no more than firm, fixed assent to this teaching of the gospel. But to believe in the gospel is to place our hope of salvation in the doctrine and promises of the gospel, which are the proximate object of our faith, though the primary object of it be the person of the mediator. So we don't just focus, we don't just believe and trust in something that's been done for sinners. We trust in the one who has accomplished this mighty work of salvation. Our faith is placed and trust is placed in Christ. So believing in the gospel is not an irrational statement because it calls sinners to believe in the good news that Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God and Son of Man, had authority to forgive sins on earth. It is to believe that he laid down his life for his people to take punishment for their sins that they deserved. It's to believe that Jesus took up his life again and on the third day was resurrected from the grave. There are many witnesses to all of this, and it is recorded in the inspired, infallible, inerrant word. You are not being commanded, warned, or invited to believe something that is not true. Rather, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. So an example of saving faith from the scriptures, we know about that Philippian jailer. He displayed saving faith in Jesus Christ. This all came about at a crisis. Seems like many times people are brought to faith in the midst of a crisis, right? And so when we pray for someone's soul to be saved, we also might be saying, Lord, do whatever is necessary to bring them to you. Show them their need for you. For that is best for their soul. So, the jailer was asleep. There were at least two Christian prisoners in the jail, but God supernaturally shook the prison, caused the doors to open, and the bonds were unfastened from every prisoner. The jailer woke up to this earthquake, and all he could think was the worst. He thought that all the prisoners had escaped, and he thought the best thing to do was kill himself rather than be responsible for all these escaped prisoners. But we know that there's more details to the story. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Amen for God's providential work in this situation, because otherwise that Philippian jailer was a goner. I mean, he was going to take himself out. What wonderful words, "We are all here." What will the jailer do next? Go ahead and chain them back up real quick. Shut all the doors and I'm going to go back to sleep. No. He could do nothing other than come. He called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, the answer was to believe, to trust, to have faith in Christ. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all were in his household. And then he was changed. As a result, he changed. His action actually did change. He no longer was focused on keeping those prisoners bound, but now he's washing their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. Normally prison food is not considered the best, right? But this jailer, he's been changed. And he knows that these men are not due any punishment from the civil magistrate. And he binds their wounds and he sets food before them. And all he and his family rejoice that he had believed in God. So he believed, and his family believed in Jesus, and they began to trust and depend upon Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life. And the result was that they had joy. What is saving faith? It is to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Before we close, there are two things that I want to bring attention to. They're probably obvious already, but faith and repentance are inseparable. For the young listeners, I could say faith and repentance go together. Faith and repentance always go together. John Murray has said penitent faith or believing repentance. So tying both together by a description of how might we enter in. Without faith, we find in the pulpit commentary, without faith, repentance becomes despair. Without faith, repentance becomes despair. If you only see your sin, you know what that's going to lead you to? Despair. Misery. I am guilty before God and I have no hope. I am a wretched sinner and I rightly deserve punishment forever and ever. And the punishment is so terrible that it's described as eternal torment, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Despair. But brothers and sisters, repentance, if it's true repentance, must be accompanied by faith. Also, without repentance, faith becomes only presumption. You presume to say that you've entered into the kingdom, yet you've not been changed by this King of the kingdom. There's been no new relationship with your sin. No, it's only presumption. So join the two together and the faithful soul will be born onwards. As the pulpit commentary puts it, like a well-balanced vessel to the haven where it would be. So if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want to know your Creator and to be reconciled to Him and be at peace with God and not and have no condemnation before His law, you must repent and believe. Faith and repentance always go together. Sometimes, though, in the Scriptures, only faith is mentioned when it's speaking about the gospel. Other times, only repentance is mentioned. So as we read those passages, we must take them together, right? I mean, we must see that you can't have one without the other. God's love for the world would not make sense by Him giving His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish for their sins, but have eternal life. If there were no consideration of our sin and understanding it properly before God, then the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ toward those who believe in Him wouldn't make any sense. And I could go down a long list. I have a lot listed here, but I just suffice it to say that many times when you're reading through the Scripture, you might see faith only mentioned or repentance only mentioned. Even Jesus in Luke 24, it says He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so Jesus is talking about salvation, how the kingdom has come and how you might enter in. And He says there needs to be a proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And also, of course, that would have to be accompanied by faith. It'd have to be accompanied by some knowledge of Christ. It'd have to be accompanied by some assent to Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and I am trusting in Him for the forgiveness of my sin. And so we get the picture. If we have our sin here, we're living a life of sin. The repentance gives us the picture that now we see that sin and we're turning, our minds changed, and we're turning from that, resolving to go to God, to seek God, have peace with God, relationship with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, "Observe the great truths Christ preached. By repentance, we give glory to our Creator, whom we have offended. By faith, we give glory to our Redeemer, who came to save us from our sins. Christ has joined these two together. Let no man think to put them asunder." Don't separate them. You can't have them apart. Faith and repentance always go together. And the final point, you could say it this way: faith works. Or you could say that there is such a thing as fruit of repentance. For my young listeners, I put it this way: faith and repentance will result in a changed life. Faith and repentance will result in a changed life. Now, Zacchaeus gives us a good example of this. You're familiar with the command, "Do not steal." And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And do you think that the tax collector was ever tempted to collect more taxes than he should have? This was not e-file, if you will. They're not giving electronic payment to the government. You got a person coming out there to collect the taxes. So if he needs a little raise, then he might increase your taxes marginally there. He's got to have new shoes or a new donkey to get out there and hit the road and collect all these taxes, right? Well, Zacchaeus was tempted in that way, we know. But also we know that he was changed. He was changed. His mind was changed about his sin. Salvation came to his house, but his mind was changed on his sin of stealing. He had a new mindset, which resulted in a new behavior. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Jesus goes on to say that Zacchaeus is forgiven of his sins. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The fruit of repentance. Faith and repentance will result in a changed life. I said it another way: faith works. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, we find from James, is dead. And so faith works, and there is fruit of repentance. Faith and repentance will always result in a changed life. So for conclusion and application, enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. The gospel is proclaimed as command, warning, and invitation. In our gospel proclamation, as we get to know folks, many people need to hear the immediacy and the necessity of repent and believe in the gospel. You must do this. You seem to be focused on other things at the moment, and this ought to be your primary focus. Some have gone so far that they want to reject it, and there needs to be a warning. Unless you repent, you will also perish. Unless you believe upon Christ, then you will be left in your sin and ultimately die in your sin forever and ever. And for the one who has been brought to a situation where they see their sinfulness before a holy God, they certainly need to be invited to Christ. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest for your soul. What is repentance? To be sorry for sin and to hate it, to forsake it, because it is displeasing to God. Change of mind, godly sorrow, and resolve to change action. What is saving faith? To trust in Christ alone for salvation, knowledge, approval, and personal trust. Faith and repentance are inseparable, or faith and repentance always go together. You can't have one without the other. Faith works, or the fruit of repentance. Faith and repentance will result in a changed life. Final question. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the gospel? Have you received the gospel by repentance and faith? What do you think about your sin? And what do you think about Christ? Are you trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and trusting in Jesus for His perfect righteousness? Knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, is a matter of life and death, the scripture says. You know, some hear this good news of the gospel, you know, this that Jesus is proclaiming, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, this good news. You know what? Some people won't have it. Figuratively speaking, the gospel smells bad to some people. And to other people, the gospel smells good. Why would I say such a thing? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that through us, God is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, of Christ, everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. Some hear the gospel proclamation, and it only smells bad from death to death, actually. To the other, a fragrance of life from life to life. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? We don't just stick out our chest and go conquer the world for Christ. We must depend upon Him in our proclamation. Oh God, would you give them ears to hear? Would you grant them repentance? Would you give them the gift of saving faith so that they might enter into the kingdom? So those who are perishing think the cross is foolishness. But Jesus smells good to those who are being saved. We see the love of God displayed in Christ toward us as we have believed on Him as our only hope and know that we're not going to perish but have eternal life. Brother Micah, I believe, will be ministering from this section of John 3 this afternoon. So Christ came into the world to save sinners. I've said that over and over in these last 5 weeks, and may we continue to proclaim that good news. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you're going to enter into His kingdom, it will be by repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this privilege of gathering together and considering this great salvation that You've wrought in us. Oh Lord, we do want to be faithful witnesses of You in this world, but at the same time, we at this moment want to stop and thank You and praise You for Your grace toward us. Lord, thank You that You have given us Your salvation. And we have not worked for it. This is your free grace and mercy. Now as we go to this world, give us grace, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us boldness to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this congregation to be a mighty evangelistic witness in this world. It's through Jesus I ask it. Amen.